Well, I have a want us to look at verses 6, chapter 6 and 53 and down for a few moments tonight. Not a few moments, but maybe several moments. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in John 6, 53 and 59 spoke words that were so strong that his generation cried, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" And, of course, the words are referring to the statement by the Lord Jesus Christ that except a man eat his flesh and drink his blood, he has no life in him. And that is an astonishing statement by our Lord and Savior. And in some ways it is a puzzling statement, and I hope to unravel the puzzle a little bit this evening, for they have such depths of meaning. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you drink the blood, you have no life in you." And even to this day, I think, even to this day, in our ears, the works of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are startling, even a little off-putting. What does it mean to eat the flesh of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to drink his blood? What are we to practice? Cannibalism? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Are we to take this literally, be partakers of his body and his blood? Or is this to be taken figuratively? Today, perhaps more than any generation in history, we have being made aware of the importance of nutrition, good nutrition. It is summed up in the familiar saying, "What you eat is what you are is what you eat." Unhealthy diet, lacking good nutrition, and is unbalanced. It will eventually, if not immediately, certainly it will eventually begin to cause health problems. I read of a tragic scam that took place in the Muskoka area. Four members of a certain family concocted a scheme whereby one of their number would come to Toronto, they would speak to senior citizens, they would promise them a beautiful cabin, they would, lodgings as it were, they'd promise them great meals, if they would come, lodge in the Muskoka area, and who wouldn't like to do that, and, they also promised that it would be within their budget, and many seniors took them up on it. I don't know if you saw the program that I saw, and they went up and they found it was not as it was said. They were trapped in this whole thing. They were not fed well. They were not housed well. In fact, they were fed Kraft dinner three meals a day. Needless to say, their health began to fail. They suffered greatly in pain and in agony, and their health deteriorated quickly. This was a scam that was caught, and those who partook in it were punished. But we see what happens when you bodily take that which eventually can destroy the body. But that which is true concerning our physical bodies, if we understand it that way, you are what you eat, applies to our spiritual health as well. What you fill your mind with, whether it is solid food or Kraft dinner, three times a day, will eventually begin to show. Our Lord tells us in verse 54 and 55, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then he says, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." And then he invites us to drink his blood and eat his flesh. And as I said, the question is, and it faces us, is Jesus speaking literally, or is he speaking figuratively? Does he really expect us to eat his flesh and drink his blood in the literal sense of the word? Is he teaching that we are to literally eat that flesh and drink his blood? Is that made it a hard saying? Who can accept this? They said to Jesus in John 6 and 60. Who can accept this teaching? Who can accept what Jesus had just said concerning his flesh and his blood? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that even the literalistic Jews, nevertheless, could believe that Jesus was actually wanting them to dine on his flesh and drink his blood. Even the literalistic Jews, it's hard to believe that they could not see the figurative element in what Christ Jesus was saying. They could not be unaware of similar teaching in the scriptures concerning the eating of the law, the eating of the Torah. Ezekiel chapter 3 and 1 is an example of this. The Son of Man, God said to Ezekiel, eat what is before you. Eat the scroll. Eat the law I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Now, did Ezekiel, and I cannot say for certain, actually eat a scroll? Which would include, I guess, the wood and then would include the paper? Or is it figurative in the sense that he saw these things in a vision and sensed them as he partook of the vision that it had an effect upon his taste and his stomach? Certainly, the Jews ate the law. They should have understood that. They ingested, if you like, the contents of the law into their minds by reading, memorizing, and obeying. They immersed themselves, if you like, in the law. Their lives were governed by the Torah. From the moment you woke up to the moment you went to bed, you did everything according to the law. Your meals were according to the law. Your clothes were according to the law. What you did during the day, if it was a Sabbath day, was all according to the law. They ingested the law. They memorized the law. They practiced the law, and they obeyed the law. So there's a certain sense of feeding. There's a certain sense of eating. And the Jews should have been aware of that as Jesus spoke to them in his case. They were governed by the law from birth to death, every minute of the day. When they worked or they played, morning, noon, and night, they ingested the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, we read, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. They would talk about it, whether they were sitting down, whether they're walking on the road. They were to take the symbols and bind them on their forehead, bind them on their hands. They were write them on the door. They were immersed in the law. They ingested the law. And their lives, as I said, from morning to evening, were governed by the law of God. You could rightly say, in a figurative sense then, they ate the law. What made Jesus' words offensive to the Jews in his day, and even to those who were closest to him, his disciples, excluding the 12? For Peter would later say, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What made Jesus' words offensive to them was not that they took it literally, but rather Jesus was teaching the only way to heaven was through himself. As they had fed on the law, they were to feed on him, morning, noon, and night. They saw him as just another rabbi, who was teaching the law, and they liked to listen to him, but he is saying, no, the law was never given to save, but to point to the need of a Savior. I am the Redeemer. I am the bread that has been sent down by the Father. I am the bread that has been sent down from above. An amazing statement. I am the one, in a sense, that you're to ingest. If you wish to be saved, if you wish to live a life empowered by the Spirit, keep my commandments. You must live a life that is sustained by me, intimate, daily fellowship with me, feeding upon me. Central. Ingesting Jesus into the mind, into the heart. Jesus to be central. It's not just a religion. Christianity is not a religion, it's a person. Investing our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Front and center. Preached from the pulpit and practiced in the pew. But they did not like what they heard. I can imagine them saying, "What stuff is this? What stuff is this? Eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man? If it is to be understood figuratively, it is not intelligible. If literally, it is not practicable. What must we turn cannibals? What can we not be religious, but we must be barbarous?" This is the offense that Jesus gave. The thing is, how many want a respectable Jesus? How many want to preach a Jesus that as someone put it, leaves out the cringe factor? We can't have the cringe factor, can we? We can't say, we could teach a pleasant Jesus, a meek and mild Jesus, but we leave out the cringe. We want a respectable Jesus. We want a respectable church. We want a respectable religion. We want a respectable life, and Jesus is anything but respectable. He challenges us out of our respectability, if you like. Jesus seeks to destroy that last vestige of human pride in us, that trust in self and all that men deem respectable. "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." That's not a respectable Jesus, is it? Notice what Jesus says. "Except you eat my flesh, except you eat or drink my blood, you have no..." It's not, "except you look on my flesh, except you look on my blood, then you have life in you." No, no. It's not look, it's eat, it's consume, it's believe, it is trust, it is to embrace without reservation the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. "For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." We need to make certain that we're not eating Kraft dinner morning, noon, and night. The world has all of its attractions. The world has all of its pleasures. The world has all of its, it publicizes itself. The latest TV program. We mustn't feed there. We must feed in the Word of God. We must feed on the Son of God. You might have a hard time memorizing, but memorize anyway. You might have a hard time meditating, but as Rabbi Zacharias was speaking on the radio this morning, as we heard him, we need a time of solitude. We need a time of coming apart. We need a time of meditating. We need a time of coming away from the crowd. And this world is hard for us to be solitary in a world that is busy and pushing all the time. But we need that time when we feed on Jesus Christ. Not a short devotion at 5 minutes, but we feed on Him and drink His blood, as He has said here, believing and trusting in Him. But believe it or not, I don't know if you know this. I'm sure you know this. What I'm telling you is nothing new. There are those who call themselves Christians who actually believe that Jesus is not speaking here figuratively. He is actually speaking literally. That Jesus is saying that you must drink His blood literally, and you must eat his flesh literally. Roman Catholics, and sometimes we have to get blunt about things, don't we? It's not somehow that Roman Catholics have suddenly become friendly, and there's not much difference between us. There's tremendous difference between what we preach and teach from the pulpit and about Jesus Christ than what is taught in the Catholic Church. But Roman Catholics contend that in the Roman Mass, which we would call the communion table, but of course there's hardly any comparison, in the Roman Mass, the bread becomes the actual flesh of Jesus, and the wine, the actual blood of Jesus. When the priest holds up the wafer, he is holding up God. The wafer, God. They would say that when you partake of the Mass, you are truly and really feeding on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're really and truly drinking his blood. That is not a symbol of his body or a symbol of his blood. It is his actual body. It is actual blood. I don't know. I'm sure you know this. You ought to know this. Here's a quote from John O'Brien. This is the book, The Faith of Millions. I don't know if you've seen it, heard it. This is what he says. When a priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and he brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. The priest reaches up into heaven and he brings Jesus Christ down from his throne, and he actually offers him again as the victim for the sins of man. In Hebrews, we are told that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died once for all for the sins of his people. This is what O'Brien says. It is a power greater than that of the saints and angels. It is greater than that of the seraphim and the cherubim. Indeed, O'Brien says, it is greater than the power of the Virgin Mary. Well, that's not hard to believe. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate at a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on the altar as the eternal victim for the sins of men, not once, but 1,000 times and 10,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. How is it possible that such a lie can be believed upon and received as gospel truth? Is it not blasphemous that Christ should undergo incarnation after incarnation, and that a priest, many who are wicked also, can make the omnipotent one bow his head, humble obedience to his command? We're not talking here about a nice communion, having a little wafer and a little wine, which they now give to the congregation after 1,000 years of refusing. We're talking here about a divide that is so great and so deep that the reformers went to the stake and were burned at the stake because they would not celebrate this blasphemy that is committed on the Roman altar. Confessing that, and this is the thing, the victim, Jesus, sacrificed again and again, and yet never really dealing with sin. Why? Because you could attend 10,000 masses and still lead this life not yet fully purified. You have to go to the anteroom of heaven, purgatory, and work out your purification. And even when you're in purgatory, you can say mass on earth for the sins in purgatory, and yet you're still not really purified. Sorry, but that is astonishing. That such a soul must suffer for their sins in purgatory to fully pay for their guilt, even while mass can still be said on earth for the souls of those who have gone before. And yet the re-victimization of Jesus is not powerful enough to but reduce the sentence imposed, and that for a few centuries. But it's not something that we should say to ourselves, I regard, brothers, we have an obligation to witness to the Roman Catholic. We have an obligation to share with them the glory of the gospel, that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was crucified once for all. When he cried on the cross, it is finished, it is finished. When he cried on the cross, he had paid for the sins of his people once for all. It's not repeatable. He is not a victim. He is a victor. Ask yourself, whether on the cross then Jesus cried, it is finished, he was victim or victor. We say that he was a victor. The repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ simply is not so. The priest has no such power. Jesus does not bow his head to a priest and come down and once again make sacrifice for sins that are still not fully paid for. You say, where do they get such a... They get the doctrine right here. In the passage of scripture that we read. Did Jesus not say, you're supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood? You will not take the scriptures literally. Yes, we will. We'll take the scriptures literally here. The literal meaning. Not how one reads it literally apart from the meaning. Is Jesus teaching that a person must literally, carnally, eat the flesh and drink the blood of a once again incarnate God to have life in himself? If literal is pushed to such an extent, it makes and becomes absurd. Then the whole Bible becomes absurd. It becomes nonsense. Every language in the world uses phrases that are never meant to be taken literally. In John chapter 10, what does Jesus teach concerning himself? I am the door. I am the door. Is he a real door? Is he wood and boards? Is he a latch and a hinge? And does he have a lock? And he says, I am the door of the sheep. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And the sheep go in and out of the door. Are they real sheep? And that he came to save little lambs and not his elect? Nonsense. So why here would you apply such a thing literally? Jesus is speaking figuratively, if you like. And the obvious and literal meaning, the obvious and literal meaning of the text is the one that recognizes the symbolism of the language being used. In verse 53, the words, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The literal meaning, the meaning is whosoever believes in me and comes to me has eternal life. That's what it means to feed on Jesus Christ, to believe, and to come to him. And the fact is, the Mass takes on a preeminence in the service of the Roman Catholic worship and is exalted above the plain preaching of the Word of God and a preeminence that is not found in Scripture. If it were as important as they make it out to be, then one might expect to see the Mass spoken about in chapter after chapter in the Scriptures, explained in chapter after chapter in the Scriptures. The fact is that the Lord's Supper is hardly mentioned after the book of Acts, and not at all in the most doctrinal of the letters of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, where he teaches justification by faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not mentioned by Paul. Paul never counts himself to be a priest. And Paul writes, of course, about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in his account of the celebration, but primarily to correct abuses surrounding the meal itself in Corinth. I want you to note that he speaks of it not in terms of real flesh and blood, but as often Jesus himself said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you don't show forth my death. You show forth my death till I come. James White writes, consistency of interpretation of this passage must lead to rejection of a sacramental interpretation of this passage. The literal meaning, and notice he says the literal meaning, given the parallelism already firmly established in the passage, has to refer to the union of the believer by faith in Jesus Christ, not a participation in the Roman Catholic Mass. And what he's saying is, what Jesus, there has to be union with me. There has to be union. You must be in Jesus Christ. And the Mass, by the way, developed centuries after the founding of the church, unknown by the early church, unknown in 500 AD and beyond. As someone rather remarked, and I think this is a good remark in regard to 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, this do in remembrance of me, literally means unto my remembrance. A sacrifice, this person said, that is repetitive in nature is a reminder of what? Sin. Every time the sacrifice, you're reminded of what? Sin. While the supper, rather than reminding us of our sin, is in remembrance of Christ. Every time we partake of the bread and wine, we remember what? Our sins. We remember the Christ who paid for our sins on the cross. Just before I close, just want to put it in its context for a moment. These verses under discussion, and when they were first spoken in all their starkness, and challenging the Jews to turn from their trust in the law and to put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, this is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. It begins with Christ feeding, as you know, the 5,000 from the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And as a result, those present want to make him king. Anybody can do that. You don't have to go out and plow, and you don't have to go out and plant, and you don't have to go out and reap. Why, you could just sit down every day and your meal is prepared for you. They want to make him king, but he steals past them, and he goes up into a mountaintop. And in the meantime, he sends his disciples away, who in turn are met by strong winds, and he walks across the water to assist them, and immediately the boat is on the other side. This is the context. In the morning, the crowd of the recipients of the miracle of the loaves of the fishes, they seek Jesus, and they find him, and see that he's already crossed over on the other side, but they're puzzled. How did he get there? They didn't see any other boats. So they ask, how did you get there? And Jesus divines their real intent, and he ignores the question. He says that they had failed to take note of the miraculous sign. What was the miraculous sign? That he had changed 5 loaves, 2 fishes to feed 5,000, not counting the women and the children. That he is the Messiah sent from above. That they're there, that he should fill their bellies once again. And so then the discussion begins as he seeks to lead them on a little higher ground and to get away from just the belly and to begin to think of eternity and where they'll spend eternity. And their real need, which is not physical, he is speaking to them, but it's a spiritual need. In verse 27, do not work for the food that spoils, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. You see, we're busy in a world where everybody is working for that which fills the belly. Now, we obviously have to keep body and soul together, but that's not where the emphasis ought to be in our life. The emphasis ought to be we were working for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man and only Jesus will give to you. So they ask, what must we do to do the works of God? That's a good question, isn't it? What must you do to do the works of God? What must you do? What must I do to do the works of God? Please tell me. I want to know the answer. What does God require? Believe. Jesus answers, the work of God is this, believe in the one who sent me. What? That's it? That's it. Oh, no, wait a minute. Well, I can understand I have to believe, but don't I have to do something else? Believe in the one who sent me. That's it. That's the work of God. It'll take you the rest of your life. But you believe in the Son of God. But wait a minute, they say. We have to have some proof. I mean, you're asking us to place our faith in you? You're asking us to place our souls and eternity into your hands? Well, what proof do you have? Are you worthy? Are you worthy of our trust? Where's the proof? Verse 30. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Give us a sign. Do a miracle. And you think to yourself, wait a minute. They just had a miracle. What more do they want? Wow. You see, some people say, well, if Jesus, God would just come down and say, here I am, then you'd believe. No, you wouldn't. It'll take more than that. Why? It'll take the Spirit of God doing a second miracle. And that is making you born again that you might see. Anyway, they cite Moses, don't they? Compare Jesus with Moses. He gave us manna from heaven. He gave it for 40 years. For 40 years, he fed the Israelites in the wilderness. Are you able to duplicate that? Yeah, it's true. You did a miracle yesterday, but you only did one miracle. Can you do it again? See, just one more time. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. So in 32, 33, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is this, that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. That's the bread of God you ought to be seeking. That's the bread of God you ought to be seeking after. That's the bread of God that comes down from heaven that gives life to the world. Here you are talking about filling your bellies. Jesus corrects them, doesn't he? First of all, he is not just a prophet like Moses. No. He's not just like a rabbi like Isaiah. He is the Son of God. He calls God his Father in a way that no man ever could and never has. Further, it was God the Father, he said, who sent the manna into the wilderness. But now, in the present tense has given true bread from heaven. He sent the manna, it's true. Not Moses. God sent the manna, but now God has sent the true bread. Why is it called true bread? Because it is from heaven, and because it is, when fed upon, gives eternal life. This is the context in which Jesus is speaking to the crowd. Verse 35, I am, he says, the bread of life. He's the wonder bread. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. You say, wait a minute. What do you mean I'll never hunger? They're hungry again after they had their meal. What do you mean I'll never hunger? What do you mean I'll never thirst? Don't you understand? This is what Jesus is saying to them. When you come to me, the only hunger you'll ever have again is more of Jesus. When you come to Jesus Christ, the only thirst you'll ever have is more of Jesus. You want to drink of him, and you want to eat of him, and you want to do it day in, and you want to do it day out. And when anything else is offered in the place of Jesus, you will say to yourself, that does not satisfy. I want Jesus. I want Jesus, nothing but Jesus. You see, the world is full of hunger, and the world is full of thirst for meaning. The world is full of hunger and thirst. Why are we here? Where are we going? The world is full of hunger and thirst because there's boredom everywhere, despite all the technology and all the brilliance of our society today. Men and women are hungry and thirsty, and they don't know what they're hungry about and thirsty about. And the more they drink, the more thirsty they become. And Jesus said, you come to me and you feed on me and you believe in me. I can tell you, you'll never hunger for anything else but me. Because I fully satisfy. I'm the reason for your existence. The reason for your existence is this, that God created you, and there is no ultimate meaning in life and happiness apart from God. And when we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to recognize that here is the fountain of true life that purifies us and satisfies us. And so there are two things here that Jesus is speaking, and I'm almost finished. Jesus is speaking of spiritual need, obviously, not bodily. The whole context of those verses points to the fact that Jesus is talking about believing and trusting. Jesus talk about coming. Hunger and thirst. We all have this need spiritually, and Jesus meets the need completely and eternally. And second, you notice, never hunger and never thirst. But the mass leaves the recipient always hungering and always thirsting. It doesn't answer what Jesus said concerning coming to him. You will never hunger and you will never thirst. You'll never ask for the meaning of life again. You will know the meaning of life. You will know where you're going. You'll know that you're going to return. You know that you're going to see glory, glory, glory. We ought to weep for our Catholic neighbor. Coming and believing will become eating and drinking in verse 54. It's as simple as that. That's the literal meaning, the obvious meaning of the text. They took offense. They took offense because he was saying to them, the Torah does not fill your need spiritually. The eating and the drinking, only the eating and drinking of me. Eating and drinking is feeding by faith in his person, drinking his blood by his redemption on the cross. If you look at verse 35 just for a moment, 6 and 35, what do we have? On 6 and 35, he says to them, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And then if you go down to verse 40, in verse 40, what does it say? For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. Wow. And then you say in verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life, he says. And then in verse 63, what does our Lord Jesus say in verse 63? The Spirit gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The flesh, get it? Do you get it in the Mass? They say the flesh counts for everything. He says the flesh counts for nothing. Not even his own flesh. No, the words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. You can't get the Mass out of that passage. You cannot. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. What is it to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ as we conclude? Oh, I beg of you, and I beg of myself, my wretched self, who doesn't find in Jesus Christ all the satisfaction that that this life needs, who allows trivial things to pass as if they were important things, and who worries and concerns about this, that, and the other thing. And Jesus says, set your mind on Christ. You are to eat Christ. You're to drink Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament and New Testament, memorize, meditate, solitude. Fill your life with the satisfaction of knowing Jesus Christ. No, one bad meal won't kill you. One bad meal will not kill you. But if you eat Kraft dinner, as our generation is eating Kraft dinner, morning, noon, and night, are eating that which is passing, are finding no satisfaction in their drugs and in all their other practices, and they are drinking that which does not satisfy. Eventually, it will kill you. It will kill you. Eventually, the Kraft dinner will do you in. You will not be a whole man, a whole woman. You will not know the joy of living a life in Jesus Christ. But oh, if you feed on Jesus Christ and make every attempt to come to know Christ more and more and more. Brothers, at the end, you will have life and life eternal. That's what Jesus means. Our lives being transformed. Our lives as we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ becoming more and more like Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives as we feed and as we drink of the blood, we think of his person, prophet, priest, and king. The blood, we think of his work on the cross, finished for sinners such as ourselves. We sing the wonderful grace of God has come down to us, even to us, even to me, even to me, a sinner worthy of everlasting judgment. A sinner has come down to me. There in the guttermost, and has raised me now to the uttermost. That's what Jesus is saying. Feed on my flesh, drink my blood, and you will have eternal life. Eternal life. A life that never ends. A life that is never bored. A life that praises God forever and ever in the service of the Almighty. A life of which I spoke in the beginning. A young lady with her children, sick in bed and thinking she might die, wondering why God had placed them in that position. And she said, Jesus showed me his glory. And I cannot describe it. But after that, she lived her life in the light of the vision that Jesus Christ had given. So you go home tonight, and I go home tonight, and let us start opening this book more often. Let us find a little solitude in our life. Let us turn off TV and radio and all the other things that cram into our life. And let us feed on Jesus. And it might seem strange at first because the diet might seem a little strange. But oh, after a while, it'll not be enough. You want more and more. And you'll never be satisfied except with the food that comes from the Master's table. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, thanksgiving praise. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word. We would feed on you, Jesus, tonight. We pray we have fed on you, Jesus, tonight. We've been reminded again, O God, of the centrality of our faith, that it is you, Lord Jesus. So we're not here religious and singing hymns. We're singing to your glory, Lord, because we're feeding on you. We have no hope outside of you. No one has any hope outside of Jesus Christ. None. All our hope, Lord, is found in you. But Lord, forgive us when we get so tied up in this world that we lose sight of what is really important. Not that we had a filled belly. That's, yes, necessary. But it's not what really important. What is really important is that we feed. We drink. Feed on your flesh and drink your blood. We ingest you into our mind, into our heart, into our living, morning, noon, and night, to show, O Lord, that you give the power to live a faithful life in a way that the law could never give the power. And to you is the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.